turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. And I thought it'd be good for us to look at this psalm today, because as believers, we encourage people, when we're telling them about salvation, to cry out to God for mercy. Well, at least that's what we should be doing. We definitely should not be telling people this is how you can get saved, because we can't tell anybody how to get saved. We don't know who God is going to save. He'll save who He pleases to save, who He decides to save. But we can tell them that there is a certain way, there is a certain methodology that God approves of as far as coming to Him in the matter of salvation. He allows sinners, He permits sinners to approach Him in this way. And why is that? Why would God permit someone to come to Him crying out for mercy? Well, because when you are doing that, if you are doing it in a right way, then you're recognizing in the very act of doing that, that I'm a sinner, that I'm under the wrath of God, that I can't save myself, that there's no work I can do. I can't be justified by any work of the law. I can't do any good deeds to get myself saved. I can't give away enough money. I can't attend enough or perform enough spiritual functions. I just cannot do anything. And as we're coming to God and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, well, we're reinforcing all that. We're reinforcing all those truths to ourselves, that there's nothing I can do. It's completely in Your hands whether or not I am going to become saved. And therefore, true believers do encourage others that we're witnessing to and sharing the gospel to go to God if you think you're not saved and cry for mercy. Cry out to God for His mercy. And Psalm 51 is a terrific example of crying for mercy. So let's look at this psalm. First, let's look at the inscription. The inscription says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba." And many people are familiar with this famous episode in the life of David. He committed adultery. He was married. The woman that he had this affair with was also married. They broke God's law together. They committed adultery. David did this with Bathsheba. We have the account of it in 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel 11. And I'm going to read the first verse because this is important information. It says in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 11, "And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem." Now that's important. Why would that be important? Because it's at the time kings go forth to battle. David remained back in Jerusalem. He tarried. But his army, led by his captain Joab, was assaulting the Ammonites, and they took the city. And the implication is David should have been with them. He should have been with them. He should have been out there on the battlefield with his troops. And so historically that got him into trouble because he had time on his hands. He was then found himself in a situation where he was on the rooftop and he looked over and he saw Bathsheba bathing herself, and the two added together. He was probably in a place he shouldn't have been because he had responsibilities and duties somewhere with this temptation presented before him, and he falls into sin. Now, we can learn from that because God speaks of believers as being kings. We're spiritually spoken of as kings. And there's also a battle that is out in this world where we should be out there on the battlefield. You know, we're not saved and we don't become a king to lounge around and to tarry at home while the army of God, the soldiers, the force of God goes forth and the Lord Jesus goes conquering and to conquer and he goes out to save his people. There is a spiritual battle taking place. Well, David tarried behind and he fell into sin. And so will we. So will we if we put off handing out tracts. If we put it off Sunday after Sunday or even during the week. Well, I just don't want to do that today. Or if we put off other spiritual activities that have to do with this spiritual battle, it's going to leave us vulnerable. It's going to leave us idle, standing around idle all the day when there's work to be done. And we should not be surprised if we fall into sin. And I'm sure many of us that have been Christians for a while can testify that this does happen. It does happen. You do. You're placing yourself in a situation where there is more likelihood that you will sin. And do we really need any additional temptation? We're already in the flesh. Well, anyway, David is remaining behind. He sees Bathsheba. He has relations with Bathsheba. She becomes pregnant with David's child. And Bathsheba has a husband named Uriah the Hittite who's at that battle. He's out there fighting the battles of the Lord. And yet David now has a huge problem. And that is that his guilt is going to be seen and it's going to be evident to everybody in Jerusalem that he has sinned, that he has committed adultery. And you know, that's a very serious sin. God speaks of the sin of adultery in the Bible and those guilty of it were to be stoned to death. They were to be put to death. And so here David has this dilemma. He's the king. He's the one who's to be the example for the people. And yet he has grievously sinned against the Lord. So he decides to cover it up by calling Uriah back from the battle and by having Uriah go into his wife. And then, since it's only been a short time since he had relations with Bathsheba, the child could then be said to be Uriah the Hittite, her husband. And so he does call Uriah back from the battle. Uriah, though, refuses to go into his wife. He will not go home. He will not have the comforts of the home life while the army is out in the field. And so David tries to come up with another plan. And that is in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 11. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. David made Uriah, one of his mighty men. Uriah the Hittite was one of David's mighty men. He made him drunk. So he's already committed adultery. He's trying to cover the sin. And now he's getting his own men drunk in order to get them in a weakened state of mind so that he'll go against his own convictions and return home to lie with his wife. And it didn't work. It didn't work. He did get drunk, but he still would not go home to his wife. And so there's nothing left to do. You know, sin begets sin. And that brings up more sin. And it gets sticky and it gets ugly and it gets more of a mess. And everything's just rolled like a snowball down a hill, piling up until finally there's the wreck. And so David makes a decision to have Uriah slain. It says in verse 14, and it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah, and he wrote in the letter saying, "Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die." And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. See, David, he's a child of God, believe it or not. At this point, he's already a believer. He's already a saved man. And he's committing these evil sins, these ugly things, but he's not fallen to the degree where he would just have one of his men go and take a sword and kill Uriah. No, he says in his own mind probably, "I'll put Uriah in the battle and we'll retire from him. Then if it be God's will that he's smitten by the hand of the Ammonites in that position, well, that's in God's hands." You see how he's trying to cover himself, leaving it up to God whether Uriah will be killed, whether Uriah will be slain. And that's why God later says, "You slew him using the hand of the sword of the Ammonites." God wasn't fooled. God isn't deceived. And so David had Uriah killed, and he even got his captain involved, Joab. And you know, he's getting other people involved in his own sin. That's sin upon sin. He's getting others deeper into this along with him. And Joab's the last man you would want to encourage in this way. And later, Joab is going to slay certain good men. And David doesn't do anything when Joab slays Abner, when he slays other men. Why is it that David didn't do anything? Well, Joab was used by David to kill Uriah the Hittite. Joab had something on David. He had some really terrible information about this great king, this wonderful king of Judah that everyone loved. And so we see that this sin really it infected a great many things. Well, nobody gets away with sin, the Bible tells us. Our sins will find us out. And in 2 Samuel 12, it says in verse 1, "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him." Now, remember, that's where Psalm 51 comes in. Let's take a quick look at that inscription, but keep your finger there. It said, Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So now Nathan's coming. God is sending Nathan the prophet. "And he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat, and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock, and of his own herd, to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him. But he took the poor man's lamb, and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that has done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And here David is recognizing just how wicked it is that this man has taken this other man's poor lamb, having so much himself. Well, now in verse 7, "And Nathan said to David, thou art the man, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And he goes on saying how much God has given to David and blessed David and raised David up to the high position of king of Israel. And finally, after Nathan has done speaking the word of the Lord to David, David says in verse 13, And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. You see, now here's a difference between a believer and maybe other people of the world that are not children of God, do not have God's Spirit within them. When confronted with the Word of God, when faced with the Scripture, with the commandments of God, with His law, we admit, we confess, we recognize, we own our sin. I have sinned. I am guilty. I am guilty. I am responsible. I did it. I have no excuse whatsoever. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. Now that's different from the attitude and the mindset of the people of the world. You know, the Bible tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we're all in the same boat. We're all in the same situation. There's no one in this world that has lived their life without sinning. There is not even a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not, the Bible tells us. No one gets through this life except the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God and man, and He lived a perfectly holy life. But no one lives this life without falling into sin, without committing sin. Yet many people, their idea and their attitude is, well, it's not that bad. It's not that bad. I told a lie, but it was a little white lie. Or I sin, but I'm really a good person. You see, they'll try to explain, well, here's why I'm a thief. Because when I was growing up, I had a hard life, a hard child. They try to make to explain and to rationalize and to justify their sinful acts. And so when God comes to them with the gospel, well, they have no need for that. They have no need for that. But the first thing that the Bible does, the first thing that the law accomplishes in the life of a sinner is to convict us of our sin in order to silence our mouth. The law of God shuts our mouth where we have nothing to speak back to God. We do not try to justify ourselves in any way. We just finally say, yes, yes, it's true. It's true. I have sinned. I am guilty. I'm guilty. And this is what David is saying to Nathan, saying really to God. And yet the wonderful news is, the Lord also has put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. David should have died. He committed adultery. He murdered. If you take someone's life, you're to have your life taken. That's the law of God. But you see, that it's the spiritual implication. It's the spiritual teaching of the Bible. That God's people, His elect, those He came to save, even though they're guilty of sin and worthy to die the second death of eternal damnation, will not die because their sin is put away. Because Jesus has taken their sin and paid for their sin, and He has died in their place, which means David can continue to live. He can continue to be king. And that's the wonderful grace of God that we read about in Psalm 51. Now let's go back there. Let's go back there and look at verse 1. It says, Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Have mercy upon me. Have mercy. And you know, when we talk about crying out to God for mercy, when we're sharing this with people, sometimes you almost get the feeling that they become discouraged. They become discouraged. You can see why, on one hand, because it's so much easier just to say, accept Christ, to say a sinner's prayer, to here's what you have to do. People like that. People understand that. People can do that. They can do it. And so they feel comfortable with that. And then they get the idea, well, now I'm saved because I've done this. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us that we cannot do anything. We can't say a sinner's prayer. That's not going to, you can. You can say whatever prayer you like, but the act of saying that prayer isn't going to get you saved. You cannot accept Christ and find salvation, because salvation is in God's hands. He's in total control of who He will save. And so people do become discouraged. They become almost cast down at the thought that salvation is out of my hands and it's in God's hands. And I am told to go to Him and to beseech Him for mercy. And maybe, possibly, there's an if there. If He be pleased, He might save me. Well, how discouraging is that? I think we have the wrong idea. We have the wrong idea. That's not discouraging at all. That's not discouraging. Once we consider the person of God and the fact that one of His attributes is mercy. He is a merciful God. Look at verse 1 again. Have mercy upon me, O God, because I deserve thy mercy. No, it doesn't say that. Have mercy upon me, O God, because I'm really not that bad. No, it doesn't give any reasons coming from us. Have mercy upon me, O God, because this is how you are. You are full of... let me read the verse. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. He's full of loving kindness. He has a multitude of tender mercies. And let's take a look at this. Let's see how we see this in the Bible. Turn to Exodus 34. And I'll read verses 6 and 7 of Exodus 34. And it says, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercies for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. God keeps mercy for thousands, and thousands is a number. It's multiples of 10. It has to do with the completeness of God. We know we can't number those that God intends to save. It's a number that no man can count. It's a great multitude, probably tens of millions of people over the course of history that God will bestow His mercy upon. Or look at Psalm 103, and this is one of the most beautiful psalms in the Bible. In Psalm 103, it says in verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Wow. He's plenteous in mercy. He's great in mercy. He is a merciful God. And he takes all the sins of his people and he removes them as far as the east is from the west. And those two will never meet. The east will never meet the west. So they are forever removed from the sight of God. He will never hold one of his people accountable for the least of their transgressions. He will not judge them. He will not punish them. He will not pour out his fury upon them because their sins are gone. They're gone due to his mercy. And then in verse 17 of Psalm 103, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him." See, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting. And we wonder why it says that. You can understand to everlasting because once you become saved, then you're given the gift of eternal life. And it goes on for eternity future. So God's mercy extends into eternity future. But why does he say it's from everlasting? Well, because in principle, Jesus was as a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. In principle, all the sins of God's people were placed upon that lamb as he is slain from before the foundation of the world. And that goes all the way back to eternity past. So God has been thinking about and he has designed his salvation plan since eternity past, or we could say for as long as he has been God, he has been a merciful God. It is an attribute that is eternal like himself. Well, let's also go to the New Testament and take a look at some examples of mercy that we see through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'm sorry, let's first go to Micah. These, I don't want to miss these verses. Micah chapter 7. These are very encouraging. Micah chapter 7, beginning in verse 18, and then after this we'll go to the New Testament. "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old." See, God delights in mercy. He takes no delight in the death of a sinner. We read in Ezekiel, God does not delight in condemnation. He takes no delight in throwing someone into hell forevermore. But he does, on the other hand, delight in mercy. He delights to bestow forgiveness of sins upon certain ones that are his elect. And those sins are cast into the sea. And that's another figure where the sea represents hell. It represents the judgment of God upon the Lord Jesus. And Jesus was bearing the sins of His people as He paid this penalty. It says, though all of our sins were upon Him, and all of our sins are removed. They're gone forever. We're clean in God's sight and made right in His eyes because Jesus has paid the penalty for our sin. Now let's see some examples that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 20. In Matthew 20, verse 30. In verse 30, it says, "And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David.' And the multitude rebuked them, because they should hold their peace." Now that reminds me that there are some people that don't like the idea of crying out for mercy. They say, "You don't have to do that. That's hyper-Calvinism," or they'll say some kind of thing like that. "You don't have to go to God that way." Well, I would say they're not reading the Bible, because there's all kinds of scripture that teaches that, and they're more of the mindset that you can take salvation in your own hands and get yourself saved. That's why I don't like the idea of going to God, beseeching Him for mercy. And so they're just like these people here. Here are two poor blind men that are sitting by a wayside. They're like beggars on the road, and they haven't had eyesight. And you would think there would be compassion showed them, that they would understand why these men are crying out to Jesus, because Jesus has the power to give sight. He's already demonstrated that. And you would think that they would encourage them. "He didn't hear you. Cry more. No, they're saying, "Hold your peace. Hold your peace. Don't cry out." It's also in Mark chapter 9, or no, Mark 10. We find a parallel passage, and we're given the name of one of these men, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. It says in verse 46, "Sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me.' And many charged him that he should hold his peace." Be quiet. Be quiet. Has anybody ever told you that as you're explaining what the Bible teaches about salvation? Don't cry out for mercy. They discourage you. They discourage you. There's no need for that. Well, don't listen to them. Don't listen to them. Because the Bible tells us to go to God this way. And blind Bartimaeus didn't listen. But it says he cried the more, a great deal. He began to raise his voice even louder, and maybe to repeat what he was saying even more. And he's crying to the Son of David, the Lord Jesus, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on me." And we see Christ's compassion. As Jesus stood still in verse 49 and commanded him to be called. And they call the blind man, saying unto him, "Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee." And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" See, Christ is dragging it out. Jesus is prolonging this experience. He's prolonging the fact that Bartimaeus is crying out to him for mercy. Jesus could have given him sight even before he said a word, because he's God and knows all things. But he waited for him to cry out for mercy. And then he didn't go to him immediately. He didn't rush over, "Bartimaeus, what is it I can do for you?" And he holds his peace, or he stands still as others are shouting, "Hold your peace." He's waiting to see how this man is going to respond. And then even further, Jesus knows his need. He knows he wants to see, but he asks him, "What shall I do for you?" And that tells us that often God will not immediately respond to someone who is beseeching him for mercy, but he may allow it to go on for some time before he answers. Yet we should see that Jesus is compassionate. Or let's go to Mark chapter 1 in verse 40 of Mark. In Mark 1 verse 40 it says, "And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean." You see, the leper is coming, and it's not the leper's will. It's not the leper's will that his leprosy is cleansed, but it's the will of God. It's Christ who is exercising his will in cleansing this leper, which is a picture of sinners being cleansed from their sin. And it's wonderful to read that Jesus was moved with compassion. He was moved with compassion because God is a merciful God. Or let's go to Luke chapter 7. Luke 7. And I read from verse 11. "And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother." Now we can go through the Bible, through the New Testament, and see example of Jesus moved with compassion, of Jesus demonstrating the mercy of God. Can you recall someone coming to Christ who had an infirmity of some kind, whether blind or leper or lame, someone coming and Christ turning them away? Now we have to be careful. We have to be careful. We know that God will save whom he pleases to save. He will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. But what we do learn is that again and again, God is desiring to show us his mercy. He's desiring to show us that he does heal the leper. He does give sight to the blind. He does raise the dead. There is forgiveness with God. He does pardon sin. He does wipe all sins clean and blot out all transgressions for his people. That mercy is available. There is mercy with God. He has a throne of mercy. Remember, we read that in Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews 4, where it says in verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now we don't approach boldly in the sense of being arrogant about it. God, save me, and save me right now, save me today. That's not what God means. The fact that we go to him at all is bold. We're the rebel. We're miserable, rotten, dirty sinners. We're wretched. were exceedingly vile in the sight of God due to our sin. And yet, God encourages us. He encourages us. And so we can approach unto Him the throne of grace. He's a king seated upon a throne that He calls grace itself. And you may possibly find mercy to help. To help, because that's the real help we need. We don't need help with our bills. We don't need help with our physical ailments. We don't need help in anything in this life, but we do need help with our spiritual condition. We need a Savior. We need someone who is going to have mercy upon us. And so God encourages sinners that Christ came into the world not to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. He came to call the harlot and the murderer and the adulterer and the liar and all those who have committed wickedness and evil in His sight to come to Him. And He might forgive. And then that's everything. That's everything, because at that point you have everything. You have your sins washed away and no more threat of hell. And then you have eternal life to look forward to. A glorious future in heaven, dwelling in the presence of God with in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close at this point with a word of prayer.